Well, what I'm going to do in this lesson is I'm going to basically give you a continuation of last week. Now, last week we studied the fall. We talked about a fallen world. And certainly a very crucial part of the biblical worldview, the biblical outlook on the world, and our interpretation of the world, is that it is fallen and that it is cursed as a result of that fall. Now, you know, we take that for granted, but we oughtn't to take that for granted. It is a reality, and it's a reality that explains many things that occur in the world, many things that happen to us. Without the explanation of the fall and the curse, we are left without an explanation for these things. This is just the way things are. And so either we agree with the biblical explanation, or we are left to no final explanation at all. Now, this is always the way with the deeper questions. It is always the way. If you abandon the biblical worldview, then what you put in its place, it never stands up as an explanation. It always either fails to address the question, or what often happens, in fact more than often, is that the explanation that is put forward is, it kind of tries to answer the question by beginning about halfway through the problem. In other words, it doesn't address the foundational issues of the problem. It takes the foundational issues for granted, and having taken them for granted, for example, that evil exists, or that it is wrong, you know, absolute right and wrong exists, and things like that. Once it takes those for granted, then it tries to provide an explanation built on those truths, but without any connection or explanation of those truths. Now, what I mean by that is that, just imagine that you're talking to an atheist. Now, I was talking to an atheist a little while ago, and she was objecting to the biblical worldview and objecting to Christianity and saying it was absurd and all of these things. And my challenge to her was that, you know, it's all right to say that. It's all right to say and accuse Christians of all of these things and to talk about the contradictions in Scripture and all of these other things that they do. But the fact of the matter is, when push comes to shove, there is nothing to put in its place. In other words, when a person who abandons the biblical worldview and tries to put something else in its place tries to do that, you'll find that it's just a human concoction and it's easily knocked over. And so I challenged her on a number of issues. For example, the ethical issue. She said things were right and wrong. She had a picture on her blog of herself hugging her dog, and she had a line under there saying that she wanted to promote peace and wanted to, you know, just promote good in the world and so on and so forth. And I said, well, these are all very nice things. It's nice that you love a dog. It's nice that you want to promote peace. It's nice that you want to do good. But what on earth do you mean by those things in your worldview? And why should I agree with them? If what you are saying in your foundational beliefs is true, there's no reason why I should believe in absolute good. There's no reason why I should pursue good. There's no reason why I shouldn't hate everybody. There isn't any reason why I should pursue peace. If war, for example, is something that's better suited to my nature, and it gets me the things that I want. After all, we're just products of evolution, aren't we? Animals don't care about things like good and evil. about peace, about love, those kinds of things. So how can you talk about these matters from an atheist worldview, you see? Your worldview doesn't support what you want it to support. My worldview does. My worldview says that we're made in the image of God, that we're not animals, and that we are to love one another, and there is a supreme, loving, all-wise, all-powerful being who commands us as his creatures to do that. To be in peace with one another. To take care of our beasts, of our animals. You see, my worldview supports all of the things that you want to do. Your worldview doesn't. And that's what we often find. So we live in a fallen world. The only explanation for the fallen world is the biblical explanation, sin and curse. Now we move on. And in continuation with that, I want to talk about this world being a post-flood world, or a post-diluvial world, or a post-deluge world, whatever term you want to use. And this might seem to be a strange subject. This is, as far as I know, never brought up in worldview classes, even Christian worldview classes. There is a good reason why it's never brought up, I think, in many worldview classes, and that is that most people that teach Christian worldview and most books that advocate a Christian worldview don't believe in a global flood. And as they don't believe in a global flood, they don't see they don't see the ravages and the significance of what God did in the days of Noah. It was a localized thing. It wiped out a lot of people and a lot of animals in a localized area somewhere in northern Turkey, and that's it. I mean, there's nothing else, you know, it doesn't impact the rest of the world, and so why talk about it? Why bring it up? Why is it of any real significance? But if you believe in a global flood, and I believe in a global flood, and the Bible certainly does teach that, then you are dealing with something of colossal significance in this world. God did something thousands of years ago, perhaps 4,500 years ago, that completely, radically altered this world. So much so that not to reflect upon it actually shows a kind of a hop, skip and jump mentality to this biblical picture and the biblical story. And I want to try to explain that, even though the application of what I'm going to say might not occur to us straight away. I hope that in reflecting on what I have to say, you will begin to see it. I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle writes this. We'll begin from verse 1, although I want to get down to verses 6 and 7. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So the context here of the remarks is the coming of Christ, the second coming. But in order to teach on that, he's going to speak about the flood. And he continues, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then he goes on to speak about God's patience, but of his sure second coming. Now, focusing in on what he says about the world before and after the flood, I want us to notice that he uses some very important terminology here. He says, he talks about, in verse 6, the world that then was, or the world that then existed. You see that? And he says that this world perished in the flood. Not just a local area. The world perished. You see that? And verse 7 speaks about the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word. So there is a before and after, and a very definite before and after. In fact, what the apostle seems to be doing is drawing a very thick line between the histories of those that lived before the flood and those that live after the flood. I hope that you can see that. And so, although there is, of course, a continuity between our world and the world that was created for Adam and Eve, and that's, of course, been spoken of in verse 4, there is also a discontinuity between that world and this world. And the discontinuity is marked by the flood. The world before the flood is not the world after the flood. And that is a very important truth that Christians need to hold. They need to understand that. Now, I'll give you some reasons for saying this, and hopefully we can make some applications and some reflections upon it. Firstly, people before the flood lived many times longer than we do today. That's just a fact if you're a Bible believer. It might be an uncomfortable fact. We might feel that there is some hyperbole in, say, Genesis chapter 5 and the years with which these people lived. I'll give you an example here. A young man, Enoch, he died, or he was taken, when he was 365 years old. He was young. The Lord took him as a stripling, 365. Before him, we have Jared, for example. He was 962 years. We know that Adam lived 960 years. We know that Methuselah, well, he lived for 969 years. We do know that. And we know that because that's what the Bible tells us. And the Bible is the Word of God. And the Bible is a correct historical account given by God, a witness to us of what happened before. Now, by the way, in case you're thinking that, well, if this was the case, where else would you find this kind of indication in the ancient records? I have two things to say. The first thing is, remember that there are many, many ancient records. In fact, the majority of the ancient records don't exist. We don't have most of the ancient writings, most of the ancient histories that were written thousands of years ago. So we know very much in part. Secondly, we actually do have something called the Assyrian king list. And the Assyrian king list speaks about a deluge, because there are over 70 flood stories throughout the world, in different parts of the world as well. Eskimos have a flood story, for example. The Chinese word for big boat is the word for boat with the word for eight people on top of it, okay? Ancient language speaks about these things. But in the Assyrian king list, those that lived prior to the great conflagration, those kings lived, according to that list, not hundreds of years, thousands of years. Thousands of years. There's where your hyperbole is. That's where your exaggeration is. In the scripture, we have the true interpretation. Nobody lived for more than 1,000 years. Nobody lived up to 1,000 years, but some of them got pretty close. Methuselah being the oldest. These people lived a long time. This means a number of things. It means that the knowledge and the understanding of these people in many ways outstripped ours. But it also means that because they lived so long, they had many more years to contrive evil and ways to do evil and ways to execute evil together. They had many more years to examine and explore the mysteries of the world and the mysteries between the physical and what we call the spirit world. They had many years to live wicked lives. Just imagine if we lived for 500 years or 900 years. Just imagine if Adolf Hitler lived for 900 years. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine, you know, a Jeffrey Dahmer living for 500 years? So, you have to understand that the world before the flood was a world where people lived for a long time. They had a lot of understanding, and a lot of understanding in wickedness. And that is why, in Genesis chapter 6, God says, the earth, well, he says, let's look at actually what God does say, that he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, 6:5. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he's living for hundreds of years. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Doesn't mean that God's saying, oh, I goofed here. This is using what's called anthropomorphic language, language that we can understand, to understand that God is not a robot. God has feelings, emotions, as any relational being does. And therefore, he's not in feeling this sorrow. He is not feeling regret as far as him having messed up. He's just feeling sadness in that relationship. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air. Now, come on, Lord. Why these beasts? What have they done wrong? Why kill them too? Are we remembering the creation story? Are we remembering that in the biblical worldview, man was created last and he was given dominion over all of the creatures? Over the creeping things and the birds of the air and the beasts. And the ground was cursed because of man. And therefore the effects of man's sin passed at least the consequences, pass onto the animal kingdom. They're not sinners, but they reap the consequences of what Adam sowed. So there is a connection that God has made between mankind and the beast, and that connection cannot be broken. So when man is judged, in this radical sense, the whole of the world is judged, because the world is made for man. Folks, it's important that we tie that loose end off, if it's a loose end in our minds. Part of the biblical worldview is that this world and the beasts on it were made for us to have dominion over, under God. And it says in verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked down upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Again, showing you that connection. And so, in the post-flood world, you had, as Jesus said, people marrying and giving in marriage, but you had a lot of wickedness going on, a lot of drunkenness going on, a lot of violence and revelry going on, a lot of magic and sorcery going on, and all kinds of other very, very wicked deeds. And so, we need to understand that that world was judged in the flood. In Job chapter 22, verses 15 and 16, we read, will you keep to the old way which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood? Speaking of people before the time of the flood, I believe. These are wicked men. Wicked men. And so we have to understand then, the first thing is that there is a discontinuity between the age of people, the way that they lived, probably the strength and maybe mental acuity of people before the flood from after the flood. We wonder, how did they build the pyramids? How did they have the technology to create the Nazca lines, the hummingbirds and so on that you see in Peru, that you can only see from the air? How did they have this ability? I mean, somebody put them there, didn't they? I suppose God could have put them there. But if you discount God, then man put them there. How did he do it? I'm not saying, by the way, that he flew or anything like that. I'm just saying he must have done it. I don't believe in Martians coming down and doing it. They had tremendous abilities to build and to understand the world. But it was often put to wicked uses, to wicked devices. It also means, of course, that the world before the flood, as far as its climate, as far as its air pressure, as far as its light, as far as its warmth, and as far as its, you know, the spread of the sun's light and so on, was very, very different than it is today. There would be no North and South Pole, for example, which is why you find huge coal deposits in Antarctica, because there were trees there once. And so, the world was a different world. Okay. This is basically my point in this lecture. We don't live, therefore, in the same world. It's called in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, the world that was. or the world that then existed. It's gone. It's gone, folks. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it is called the old world or the ancient world. It's the pre-flood world and it's gone. That book is closed. The flood destroyed all traces of it. It wiped it out. When Gina and I and our family were traveling through America last year, we kept pointing out to the kids the different strata in the rocks from state to state, showing them this is what the flood did. And when Mount St. Helens erupted, 1980, just a few years after, there was a huge flood, a lake and just spilled, and there was a huge mudslide and so on, creating basically a mini Grand Canyon with all of the different layers in it and so on, showing that in just a small deluge, what can happen? A canyon can be carved out in a matter of days, and it was a matter of days. The Grand Canyon is the way it is because it was carved out by a very large flood. With the toing and froing of the waters and all and the deposits and the mud and everything else that were going on for over a year in the world. Do you think that after the flood, after the huge hydraulic power of wild oceans and all of the sediment that was being thrown around and all of the volcanic activity that was happening, do you think maybe that that world has now perished? That world is gone? I think it's doubtful that we have any remnants of that world, apart from what the Bible tells us, and apart from what, you know, the flood stories and so on of other civilizations. But as far as knowing about that world, we don't live in that world anymore. In Genesis 8 and 9, God opened another history. And we live in that history, not the history that is continuous of the history before the flood. And I think that's a very significant statement. At least it strikes me as being very significant. If you look at Genesis chapter 8, we see after the flood, God calls Noah out and Noah makes a sacrifice. And verse 21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. This is God speaking to himself. Now, he's recorded it for us. God has recorded for us what he's saying in his own mind. And then he says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. He's talking about the post-flood world. He's saying that he is going to live with a wicked mankind, a wicked human race, and he's going to allow a history to unfold where he's not going to come and overthrow that history with something like a flood. He's going to allow that history to unfold for thousands of years, and not just, say, 1500 years as it was before the flood came. He's going to allow 4,500 years so far. And the conditions in which that world is going to be sustained are going to be such that he is going to weave his plan or his program for mankind and its consummation within that history, with all of its wickedness, with all of its waywardness, with all of its irreligion and paganism. We live in that world. Why does God allow this? Why does God allow this wickedness to happen? Why didn't he stop this awful perpetration of evil or this natural disaster? It is because of this. It is because God has, he knows what man's like. He says it here. But he has one or two choices, doesn't he? Destroy mankind and start again, because the mankind that he had was wicked. Even Noah had a sin nature, and the sons of Noah, of course, and we find out Noah getting drunk right afterwards points to the fact he has a sin nature. So either he does that or he puts up with mankind. Now, the fact that he puts up with mankind is significant because it means that God is not finished with the person, with the man and the woman that he created in the Garden of Eden. Just as he could have destroyed them at the fall, after they fall, he could have just dissolved them and started all over again, but he didn't. He's dealing with mankind as he created them, although twisted and corrupted by sin. And we live in that world. And we live in a world that God is sustaining until, in fact, Christ delivers this world up to the Father at the end of history, according to 1 Corinthians 15:24. So what man messes up, Christ is going to do something with. This brings home to us something else that we've said, and something that Christians need to understand. It's got to be part of the worldview that a Christian has. And that is, there is nothing inherently wrong with this material world. There is nothing inherently wrong with this material, physical world. Yes, sin pervades it because of the sin of man. It is cursed because God cursed it because of man. But God made it, and God is going to redeem it, just as he's going to redeem man and is redeeming man. He's also going to redeem the world that he made. God does not give up on his work. God doesn't abandon it as a bad job and throw it away. This world is not just some kind of stopping off point on the way to some cloud land heaven. No. It's made a physical world by God, and it's going to be kept a physical world by God. And Christ himself, one of his main missions when he comes back, is to beautify and glorify what man despoiled. The one who said to the wind and the waves, "Be still," and there was a great calm, is going to come back in his full glory and full power, and he's going to change this world. He has the power to do it. And he's going to change believers, so that they will be glorified like him. They will be as he is. He's going to rule on this world, this earth, with a rod of iron. He's going to take Adam's place. Adam wasn't up to the job. Jesus is. And Jesus is going to steer a cursed world to the harbor of God's final program plan, where it will be a fitting presentation to God the Father. Now, I understand, if we know the book of Revelation, that the curse isn't lifted on this world ever. When Adam fell and God cursed the world, this earth, it was cursed. That's why there has to be a new heavens and a new earth, wherein there is no more curse. Now, to me, what this tells me is that God is in control of history. God is guiding history. It is wicked and it's wild and it's crazy and all of the other adjectives that one might want to use. The devastation of war and disease and man's inhumanity to man and the rest of the animal kingdom is evident throughout the pages of history, but God isn't through with it. He's not through with this world. So realizing that we live in a different world than before the flood, that we live now in this world, not the world that then was, and the world that is sustained by God, so that there is a uniformity in nature that is put there by God. Can you see that in verse 22? We now look at the fact that not only is this a different world, but this world has a different kind of focus, a different kind of program. Now that fits in, of course, with God's eternal plan and eternal decrees. But as far as what God is doing now, he starts to institute something in this world which gives us a tremendous amount of information, I think, about God's purposes, if we pay attention. Now, before I go into that in Genesis chapter 9, I want to look at the alternative, or an alternative, reading from a book, a very good book, Genesis for Today, by Andy McIntosh, an English scientist. He writes, quote, "December 1996 saw the death of Carl Sagan, one of the most prolific of writers on astronomy and with a determination to oppose any creationist viewpoint. How significant that his last major statement left the following empty and forlorn hope." This is what he said. "We live on a hunk of rock and metal that circles a humdrum star that is one of 400 billion other stars that make up the Milky Way galaxy, which is one of billions of other galaxies which make up a universe which may be one of the very large number, perhaps an infinite number, of other universes. That is a perspective on human life and our culture that is well worth pondering." End quote. And a few days later, he died. Did he go to his death with any answers to the big questions of this life? Did he pass on any wisdom to this world? Absolutely not. As a fallen and godless man, he had nothing to say about life. His interpretation of this world, of himself, of God, did not allow him to say anything, to make any kind of positive contribution to the way the world is. He had knowledge, but even that knowledge was perverted and distorted by his deterministic and evolutionistic viewpoint. We, if we understand the scriptures, we understand the kind of world that we live in, then we are not like that. We understand that there is purpose, there is meaning, there's value, and God is working and will continue to work in this world. It makes sense to us that wicked things, evil things happen. We should understand and take seriously the fall and take seriously the fact that we don't live very long in this world, and think decay and all kinds of things come into this world because of the flood, because of the judgments of God in the flood. And of course, before that, in the Garden of Eden. Okay, moving on to Genesis 9. The biblical worldview teaches that we live in a world that is structured by covenants. This is the first covenant that's mentioned in the Bible, that's called a covenant. Now, we do have people called covenant theologians, and they speak of covenants before Genesis chapter 9, but those covenants are made up covenants. They're not actually covenants in the Bible. They're not called covenants in the Bible. They're not recognized as covenants in the Bible. And in fact, they're man-made. They fit the system very well, but the system doesn't fit the Bible very well. In the Bible, and in fact, if you read most scholarly works in the Old Testament, even by liberal scholars, they will tell you that the first covenant is Noah's covenant. They recognize it. So if you haven't got an agenda to read a covenant in there, you'll say the first covenant is the one with Noah. Okay? You may have an agenda to not believe it, but you'll recognize that the Bible teaches that. This covenant is very significant, because this covenant takes what God says in response to Noah's offering in Genesis 8, 21 and 22, and puts it into a a covenant oath between God and man, and between God and the rest of the world, the rest of creation. You'll see that at the beginning here of chapter 9, God says something to Noah which he had earlier said to Adam and Eve. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Why? Because we live on a new earth, in a sense. At least a very different earth than the one that Adam and Eve lived on. Same planet, but boy, has it undergone a makeover. And not one that was a positive makeover either. And he says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." Yes, they're given into your hand, but there's no word here about having proper dominion over them, of having some kind of peaceful and balanced relationship here. No, they are under the fear of man. You see, things have changed after the flood. "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." You can eat the flesh now. The first time we see this in Scripture. You say, well, this is just Moses, you know, an oversight. And people were munching away on their steaks before this. No, I don't think there's anything in Scripture that points to that at all. I think here, things are different in a post-flood world than they were in a pre-flood world. And here, God is allowing these people to eat flesh. Now, yes, I agree that as wicked men and corrupt men, they may well have been eating meat. But here, God has given permission to do that. He's given a grant to do that. And he continues, "Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it." Well, hold on. What's gone wrong? Why would beasts be attacking men? That's very different from the Garden of Eden. Just imagine the Garden of Eden. God makes all of these beasts. He creates Adam and Eve in his image. And they're not alive 5 minutes. And some great lion pounces on them and kills them. No, that would be an absurdity, wasn't it? Because there is, in the Genesis narrative there, what you have is at least an implication of balance, of peace. Like you see in the passage in Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11. where the wolf lies down with the lamb and so on and so forth. That's the future when Jesus comes back as the second Adam. That's what it was like in Eden. Now, animals seem to be stalking man. And moreover, he says, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, God is saying this, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. We're his descendants. We're Noah's descendants. And with every living creature that is with you. The birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Noah's covenant, which is the covenant that begins the new history, is made with all of creation. With man at the top of it. Man receiving and understanding the covenant. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And then God makes the sign of the covenant for perpetual generations, the rainbow. The rainbow is, as many commentators have noticed, is a bow, like an archer's bow, that is rested. A sign of peace. You see, it's turned upside down, and so it's not being used to fire arrows. And so there is a symbolism there, I think, that should be caught. But let's also understand that rainbows are possible in this world because of the kind of atmosphere, the kind of world that God upholds. In other words, there may well not have been rainbows possible before the flood. It was a different world. Now, in the kind of atmosphere, the kind of environment that God upholds, God puts a rainbow up there. So when you see a rainbow, that rainbow is God's promise that he is sustaining this world. I think that's significant. And he's looking at it, remembering to sustain it. In Revelation chapter 4, you're even told that there's a rainbow above the throne of God that he looks at. And so this is a big deal. This is very important. I will set my rainbow in the cloud. It shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Most covenants involve signs. So when Abraham was given a covenant by God in chapter 17 of Genesis, he was given a token, a sign, circumcision. Okay? And we've been given a token of the covenant, the new covenant that we're in. We've been given the earnest of the Holy Spirit. These covenants had oaths, and they had tokens that showed that the oath meant what it said. By the way, very important here, notice that what God says in verses 10 and 11 corresponds to what God had said at the end of chapter 8. When God thinks about something and says he's not going to do it, then he and declares it to man, he means what he says. It's very good to know that God, that there's a correspondence between his thoughts and his actions. That's significant. Okay, moving on quickly. We live in a world that's structured by covenants. Now, the Noahic covenant structures the world from the beginning of the post-flood world right up until Christ delivers this world, this planet, if you will, and all the creatures to it, to the God the Father. That history is going to be played out. That's the framework that the Noahic covenant deals with. But then, in that history, other covenants are made. Covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Covenants with the people of Israel. Covenants, a covenant with David. A new covenant. You see, all of these things have to be played out. When God makes a covenant and promises to do something, he's got to do them. But he needs time to do it, unless he's going to do it all at once like some kind of genie, and he doesn't do it that way. So the Noahic covenant provides, you see, the time for the outworking of God's programmatic plan in the other covenants. When that is completed, then everything is done away with. God receives the world from the hand of his Son. I think that's a wonderful picture, and I think that's a wonderful truth that we need to understand about this world and our relationship to this world. You know, we tend to want to go to heaven and forget about this world, but God doesn't want to forget about this world. This world's important to him, fallen though it may be. And so, in closing, I just want to say that, yes, we live in a fallen world, but the fact that we live in a post-flood world, a world that is sustained in the way that it is by God, and a world that is going to be altered and changed by the Lord himself when he returns, the whole planet is going to be changed, is going to be beautified, is going to be delivered up to the Father, presented to him, means that there's hope for this planet within the Christian worldview. The world is not to be disposed of or despised as a planet. It means something to God because he created it. It should mean something to us because he created it for us. Shall we pray?